This morning, I'd like to introduce you to someone that you probably have no clue who they are. I'd like to introduce you to a man named Horatio Nelson. Anybody have a clue who this guy is? A few people. There we go. We're doing pretty good. Horatio Nelson was the second in command of the British Royal Navy. But one thing you also need to know about Horatio here is that he was actually blinded in one eye from a previous war. And so in 1801, at the Battle of Copenhagen, his British Navy is facing the Danish Navy, and so he's got a commanding officer above him, and that commanding officer is starting to feel the pressure from this Danish Navy. And so he's starting to get worried, and so he wants to retreat. He wants to withdraw. And so the way that different ships communicated to one another was kind of raising the flags up, and whatever the flag was, with what the other ships were supposed to do. So this commanding officer ends up raising the flag to withdraw and retreat. And so one of the guys on Horatio's ship, one of his crew members, ends up coming to him and saying, "Hey, your commanding officer told you to withdraw, retreat." You know what Horatio did? He takes out his telescope. He aims it right at the commanding officer's ship. But instead of putting it over his good eye, he places it over his blind eye. And he says, "Gentlemen, I have no clue what you're talking about. I don't think we need to retreat. Keep attacking." And they did. And they won. So why do I tell you this? You actually have a closer connection to Horatio than you might even realize. In fact, you use a phrase that was coined after him that you use all the time, you just didn't know it originated from him. And that phrase is to turn a blind eye. To turn a blind eye. You ever use that phrase before? Ever? To turn a blind eye. Horatio knew exactly what he was supposed to do. He knew what his commanding officer was telling him to do. But he didn't want to do it, so he decided not to see it. And in the same way, in the Christian life, when it comes to our sin, I think we do the exact same thing. We know God's ways, we know his truth, we know what the Bible says. But, it, you know, there's just some times, guys, that I just want to do what I want. And so I don't do what God's word says. And then I'll turn a blind eye to my sin. I'll pretend like I never did it. Or maybe there's people that you know of that are in sin. You have a friend, a believing friend that you know of that needs to be corrected. You know what the Bible says. You know that you should be the one that keeps them accountable if you see it. But you know, I just feel uncomfortable dealing with it. I'd rather not want to deal with it. So I'll just act like I never saw it. And I'll just say, God will take care of it. This morning, I want to share with you where this kind of thinking will lead you to. I want to share with you that turning a blind eye, whether it's to sin within yourself or in other people, will actually result in your destruction. There is, unlike Horatio, there is no winning here. And the reason that there is no winning is because there is a God who sees all, who knows all, who will make things right. He is a just God. And for some of us, that's terrifying. But I do want to give a glimmer of hope too. Because while God doesn't turn who seek after God, who love him and cherish his word. And my hope this morning is that you will find that no matter what the cost is, no matter how uncomfortable it might get for you, that to expose sin to the light rather than turning a blind eye to it is actually the best thing you can do. Is daily making those choices every day is far greater than turning a blind eye to it. So that's where I want to go this morning, okay? I know you guys are excited. So let's turn with me 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 36. 1 Samuel 2, 12 to 36. Over the past few weeks, several weeks ago, we were studying 1 Samuel 1, and we were introduced to a man named Eli. Eli has two sons. Those two sons' names are Hophni and Phinehas. And when you get to verse 12, if you look at it real quick, there is one characteristic that is given by the Lord of what these men are like. And the characteristic, it might be different in your Bible, depending on the translation, but in the ESV, it says that Eli's sons were worthless men. Worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And that's actually kind of interesting, isn't it? They didn't know the Lord. Remind me, what's Eli's occupation? What did Eli do for a living? He was the high priest, right? So he is basically like the supreme religious leader of all of Israel. He's the one that's offering sin offerings for all the Israelite congregation. He is the one that is in charge of all the other priests. He is the pastor of pastors, so to say. And yet, don't you think it's weird that the high priest's sons don't even know the Lord? And here's the reality, is that there are times where you can grow up in church all of your life. You can know all the memory verses. You can know all the Sunday school songs. You can go to all the small groups on the planet. You can be serving in every ministry capacity on the planet. Goodness gracious, you can be a minister yourself and yet still not know God. You might know a lot about him, but you don't know him. And these sons don't know the Lord, but that's not the reason why they are considered worthless men. The reason that these individuals are considered worthless men is not only that they don't know the Lord, it's the fact that they don't care to know the Lord. When you look at verses 13 to 16, I'm going to provide a visual for you because I'm just a visual kind of person. When you start reading verses 13 to 16, you start to see this kind of explanation of the custom of what they do with sacrifices. So what would happen is a worshiper would come and they'd bring a meat sacrifice, whether it's for sin offering or whatever it is, and they'd bring it to the Lord. And they'd bring it to the priest, give it to the priest. And so they'd put this meat in this pot or cauldron. And this priest would have a large three-pronged fork, and he'd have a three-step process. And he'd stick that fork in three times. The first time he'd stick it in, whatever meat came back out the first time would go to the Lord. Because that makes sense. You want to give your best to God. The second time you stick it in, bring it back out, it was supposed to go to the priest. And then you stick it in the third time, bringing it back out, it's supposed to go to the worshiper. We see that these individuals, if you look at verse 14, it says that all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. In other words, instead of it being God, priest, worshiper, what'd they do? They made it priest or the sons, God, worshiper. Or maybe it was just straight up the priest. Why would they do that? Honestly, because they want the best meat. They want the best, even if that means allowing God to get the leftovers. There's two jobs that these individuals had to do for Eli or for Hophni and Phinehas. First is to keep God's statutes, keep God's law. I think you'd want a pastor that kind of obeys God's word. I think you'd want that for a priest too. The second is that they lead individuals to worship. You already see strike one, that they are not obeying God's word. They're not following him, and they don't desire to. But it gets actually worse than that, because when you start to get to verses 15 and 16, there's this kind of ritual as well that they were supposed to boil the meat first. And it was a purity ritual that the Israelites have in their custom as a separation technique from the rest of the culture, that they were dividing themselves, that they were a unique people that were serving God, they were serving Yahweh. And what we find is that these individuals want their meat raw. Why in the world would you want your meat raw? Well, it's because they wanted to cook it the way that they wanted to. Let me ask you, would you rather have like a rubber hockey puck of a meat for dinner, or would you rather have a juicy, nice steak? I think I know which one you would choose, right? But here's the kicker. They're messing with God's offerings. What was given to the Lord, they're just consuming for themselves. It's for their own selfish gain. They don't really care. And so we see them disregarding God completely. And ultimately, we see that when someone actually tries to call them out on their sin and say, hey, you're in the wrong, you need to change your ways, it's the priests, it's the sons, it's Hophni and Phinehas that decide, I'm going to do what I want, and I'll make sure with physical violence that I'll get what I want. It's an issue. It's a concerning thing when the people of God have a greater desire to seek the word of God than the priests themselves. This is what's going on in the culture of Israel. And ultimately, you see this kind of summary phrase in verse 17, where it says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They thought of the Lord as beneath them. In other words, if you consider me worthless, God says, I will consider you worthless. If you do not treat me as God himself, I will treat you accordingly. The sad truth is that it gets worse from there. because if you skip down a few more verses to verse 22, you will also see that they not only are disobeying God's statutes, God's laws, but they're also leading others into sin as well. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So these women are here for the purpose of serving the Lord. They're here to just be vessels for him. And instead of the priests actually helping lead these women into the worship of God, we see these individuals taking these ladies away from the worship of God, ultimately for their sexual appetite. They will use people as objects to get what they want. They'll use God, they'll use others to do whatever they want. I don't think that's who you want for the people of God. Guys, these are bad dudes. They're bad dudes. But I think if we were to just step back, reflect on it in our own lives for a minute, I think, you know what? Maybe we're not too far off from Eli. Maybe we don't go to that extreme. Boy, we might not be too far off. So I want to ask you this morning, are you turning a blind eye to personal sin? Are you turning a blind eye to personal sin? Is there things in your life that you know what God says, but you're struggling with this sin, but in reality, you really want to do it anyway? So you'll act like you never did it, like God never saw it. Just do it. And this is where it starts to get uncomfortable, right? Because what happens for a lot of us, you know, most of our sin isn't really public, right? A lot of it is more private. We know in our hearts. And a lot of times if no one knows about it, we'll just bury it. That's the easier thing to do, right? I don't want to deal with it. Just might as well just, you know, sweep it under the rug. No one will ever have to know. Or maybe sometimes we might justify our sin, where we try and come up with this logical reasoning for why we did what we did. Maybe someone, that person led me in those circumstances to do that thing, so it's really their fault. It's not really my fault. Or maybe it's, the circumstances caused me to react that way. Church, circumstances don't cause you to react. They might be an instigator, but they're not the cause. The root cause is your heart. It is your heart. It's my heart. We all need to see that we are filled with sin. No one likes talking about sin. You think I love talking about sin? You think this is the passage I would have chosen today? No one likes talking about sin. But in all honesty, we know that we need to deal with it. Paul reminds us that we become slaves to our sin if we don't deal with it. If we just turn a blind eye to it over and over again, it won't end up good. And so, I'll rephrase the question. I won't ask, are you turning a blind eye to sin? I'll ask, how are you turning a blind eye to sin? And even further than that, are you willing to deal with it this morning? It's one thing if you can acknowledge it. It's another thing if you deal with it, if I deal with it. Sad truth is that Eli's sons aren't the only ones to blame. Go to verses 23 to 25. We see Eli coming to his sons. He says, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" From the outset, it seems like Eli did a pretty good thing, right? He's kind of calling him out, right? He's sharing, "Hey, you're kind of off. You need to do some correction here." But there is a big problem with this. The problem isn't what he said. The problem is when he said it. Go back one verse, verse 22. Now, listen to this. "Now, Eli was very old." Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sins were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Did you hear that? He was very old. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing. In other words, these issues were brought up to Eli over and over and over again. He knew what was going on. And he said, they're just boys. Just let them do what they do. They'll be fine. They'll get over it. Oh, that's nothing. It's fine. And he kept doing that until the point that he got very old. And then he decides to address it. The whole nation of Israel knows exactly what's going on, but he won't deal with it. I know for me, I was convicted this week because I think one of the greatest temptations, and I'm going to speak more to the parents in the room, is that it's really easy to choose the path of passive parenting. And there's kind of a few forms of passive parenting too, right? There's kind of like tired passive parenting. You ever done that before? Where you've had like this really long day at work or just a long day in general. You're kind of sick of dealing with people. You're sick of just all the projects that you're doing. All you want to do is just rest and relax. And then you see your kid in the corner that's doing something wrong that you know you should be addressing. I'll just deal with it later. Or maybe there's busy passive parenting. You know what that is? That's when you're too busy to deal with the thing that you're supposed to be addressing. That you consume all your time with other things, that you don't address your own children. I think if Eli were here, if I were to ask him, I'd say that he was probably guilty of that. I'd say that he probably was an individual that spent all of his time, investing his time, his efforts, his energy, all for the sake of his congregation and caring for them, and neglected being a dad. But I think one of the most dangerous forms of passive parenting is this idea of friendship passive parenting. Friendship passive parenting is when you want to seek the approval of your children, and so in order to do that, you'll allow your children way too much freedom, oftentimes sinful freedom, for the sake of allowing them to think that you're cool or to be approved by them. Church, whether it's tired passive parenting, busy passive parenting, friendship passive parenting, that is not parenting. That is not parenting. We don't need passive parents in the church. We need active Christian parents that desire for them to seek the word of God, that instructs them in the ways of the Lord. And I don't want this to be one of those like holier than thou situations where you're just, you know, beating them over with the Bible. That's not it. But we should, when we see something that is off course, we should be directing them in the ways of the Lord. And I was so convicted because I think it's so easy to do all three of them. It really is. And I think for many of the parents that have already, their children have already moved out, you tend to reflect on how you did in that. But ultimately, and I think many of you would agree, that you don't want to be in the case of Eli because he just kept pushing it back and kept pushing it back. I'll deal with it later, deal with it later, deal with it later. Well, it's too late now. Because you get to verse 25, after he's confronted his sons, and he says, they would not, the sons would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. It was too late. We need to be continually seeking after God's word and continually seeking to expose sin to the light and want people to know. We want our kids, we want our grandkids to know Jesus and come to a closer relationship with him. We don't want them to be set apart from that. And before I just make this all about a parenting lesson, this extends to every relationship that we have. It really does. We're a church. The church, when you signed our church covenant as members, you made a commitment that you would keep one another accountable, that you would help them grow closer to following Jesus. But oftentimes it's just so easy to just let it go, right? Because sometimes we're just people pleasers and really we just don't want to deal with the problem and we want them to like us still, or we maybe just feel uncomfortable with dealing with those kind of things. You know, just let other people deal with it. Let the pastors deal with it, whatever it might be. And yet, I saw this quote from Warren Reesby, and it really got me. He said, "To tolerate sin and not deal with it severely is to participate in that sin." To tolerate sin and not deal with it severely is to participate in that sin. Because you end up becoming a sin accomplice, right? You've ever seen a crime show, right? If you have an accomplice, someone that is alongside, they know what's going on, but they don't want to deal with it, so they let it go. And we're reminded, and we'll see here, that it will not turn out well for Eli, and it would not turn out well for us either. And so, it's not good. And so the question that I want to ask you, whether it's in a parenting relationship, whether it's in a church relationship, a fellow believer relationship, are you turning a blind eye to someone else's sin? Not only are you, it's not, your faith isn't just an individual faith. It is a collective faith. As followers of Jesus, we desire to strive for the King. But in order to do that, we do need one another. We need one another to see our blind spots and bring us back from off course to back on course. And I think it's just so easy to see something that's off in somebody's life and not want to deal with it. You may turn a blind eye from your own sin. You might turn a blind eye from other people's sin. But I'll tell you, there's one that never turns a blind eye to any sin whatsoever. And that's God himself. Because when you get to verse 27, you'll see that there is a man of God that comes. He's most likely a prophet. And he comes, it's interesting, he doesn't come to Eli's sons. Who does he come to? He came to Eli. He came to Eli instead. Probably because he'd be the one that would listen to him compared to his sons. And he comes to him, and listen to this. He says, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Didn't I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, burn incense, wear an ephod before me? Didn't I give to the house of your father all my offerings by fire, people of Israel?" You hear what he's saying? The Lord is recounting all the past blessings that he's provided to Eli and his family before him. Recounting over and over again the blessings that you've received. And just like us, we have received countless blessings from the Lord. And yet, we see with Eli, God asks the question, "Why then, after all that I've done for you, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling?" And listen to this, "and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel." Our God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. Our God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is all-seeing. And he doesn't just see the outward stuff that's happening with these offerings, right? He does see that. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He sees it. But even more than that, he knows our heart motives as well. And he calls Eli out on it and says, it's not just the offering that's the issue, it's your heart, because you decided to worship your sons above me. I've given you everything in this life, and you chose the individuals that have been dragging you down from the beginning. You've chosen your sons above me. And how oftentimes, church, do we do the same thing? I know I have, where I can reflect on the graces and the blessings of God, and yet I will make God number two in my life. I will choose something else and worship that. And it's so easy, especially when it has to do with kids, or it has to do with a spouse, or whatever it is, we will be willing to change our own theology for the sake of saying we love somebody else. And yet, we find the results of it. Because if you see verses 30 to 36, I'm going to give you a summary real quick, but it's not good for Eli. We'll see in verses 30 to 32 that he's going to be removed his family is going to be removed from the priestly line, and his family line will die off eventually. We'll see that the priestly line actually gets cut off in 1 Kings chapter 2. Verses 33 and 34 is a prophecy that shares that Eli's sons, Hophni, Phinehas, will die on the same day. We'll learn about that in about a week or two. And lastly, we'll find out that God is going to replace them with someone who will actually honor him. And you might be thinking, who in the world is going to take that place? Who's going to be the one that's raised up who will honor him? A lot of times when I preach a text, I'll try and go as best as I can verse by verse. I've kind of jumped around today. But if you were to read it line by line by line, you would notice that there's probably these like bigger portions of like all the bad things that Eli and his sons are doing. You just see him scattered. And then in between those like big portions of negativity, you see these kind of one-liners or two-liners of hope. And you see it with the individual that he's raising up, which is Samuel. He's raising up Samuel. And you see Hannah in the background as well. I want you to go back verses 18 to 20. We see that Samuel was ministering before the Lord. He was a boy clothed with linen ephod. We'll come back to that. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up for the yearly sacrifice. Now, I know we've been talking about Hannah a few weeks, but I just want us to just put ourselves in Hannah's shoes for a moment. She only gets to see her son one day a year. Moms in the room, how would you feel if you only got to see your child one day a year? You'd probably be pretty upset, right? My parents are here. My parents are in Ohio. They live in Ohio. And if my dad were here, he'd call me out and say, you're a big mama's boy. Well, that's true. I am. I'll admit it. I have no shame. But my parents will come probably every 2 weeks, or 2 weeks in a year from Ohio to come. Either we'll go down or we'll come up. And I'll tell you, every time that I have to say goodbye, I get emotional because I miss them. I love them, right? And I still FaceTime them every week, right? And you can imagine Hannah, who doesn't have FaceTime, only sees her son one day. You can imagine, like she's imagining, like you see the little robe thing, right? Like she's making for him a little robe every year. The reason she's doing that is because she wants to make something special for him, and she doesn't know how big a size that she needs to bring. Right, so she's like, oh man, I wonder how much he's grown this year. And I wonder what he's been up to. And then you can imagine the day itself where she finally sees him, finally embraces him. They have a great day together. But you know that as minute by minute passes, an hour by hour passes on that day, she knows that's a minute closer, an hour closer for her having to say goodbye. Like, can you imagine the sacrifice that you'd be making? She literally has sacrificed so much. And yet, we see a God, and if you look at verse 21, you'll see a God who sees her, who sees the sacrifice that she's given. And God honored it. You notice that? He honored it by providing 5 more children for her. Listen, God sees those who seek him, sees those who honor them. God sees those who love him. And he blesses. God is God a blessing. And he does it here. But then you also see Samuel, who's also sacrificing so much as well. You see him, he's ministering before the Lord. And he's a boy clothed with a linen ephod. A linen ephod, more like an apron that priests would wear. So it's kind of like, you know, if your little one wanted to be a football player one day, they have the Tom Brady jersey on, right? But it's obviously the small Tom Brady jersey, right? He's not in Tom Brady's real jersey. But if he's acting like he's throwing the football, right? That same thing with Samuel here, where he desires to serve. It's kind of like he's the priestly intern, right? Yeah, he's just doing all the mundane tasks that Eli doesn't want to do. Hey, do this. And he does it. And he's serving faithfully. Do you notice that? Samuel is a better priest than Eli's own sons. And he's just a boy. But you know what the beauty of it is too? Is that we see, just kind of sprinkled in throughout, we start to see Samuel being molded and shaped. We find it as a way of how God ends up molding people for greatness. If you look at verse 21 and also verse 26, we see that the Lord provided for Hannah, provided sons, daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And we see that the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. So it's the way that God's economy works in terms of how people seek after God, fall after him, isn't based off of these grand moments of doing great things for people, of great things of serving the Lord. No, it's God putting people, putting them in a far-off place, putting them in the shadows. And God is just molding them day after day and month after month, and they just continue to faithfully serve. And that's how God works within us. And I know sometimes, church, it is just so easy. It is so easy to just want the grand moments of serving God to be seen, but not serve in the faithful day-to-day. But you know what? God blesses those who are just continually faithful over and over and over again, who desire to grow and learn about him. And over time, we see a Samuel who's not only growing in stature, who's not only growing in the presence of the Lord, he is with God continually, but he's also growing in favor with man. And so when Samuel ultimately gets to these big moments that we'll see in 1 Samuel 8, we'll see a Samuel who is ready for the task because he has been faithful in the little things. In church, how often do we fail to do that? God, I just pray, honestly, for all of us that we might not be so closed-fist with what we have in our lives, like Hannah, like Samuel, and just with open hands, ready feet, just say, God, I know everything has come from you. I'll give it to you because it's not mine. My house, my family, my kids, my spouse, everything I'll just give to you because it is yours. And when I do, and I just faithfully seek you and minister to you and just grow in your presence, I'll see that you see that and bless it and honor it. There's something beautiful about that. There's something beautiful about giving everything to the Lord and saying, it's not mine, it's yours. It's your will, not mine. And just see him work through it, rather than just have a closed fist and get the selfish gain and using other people like we see with Eli's sons. God seeks those and doesn't turn a blind eye on those who are faithful. But ultimately, we got to come back to our original questions. And the questions are this. Are you turning a blind eye to personal sin? Is there something you know you are not following God, you're wanting to do it anyway, and you're turning a blind eye to it? If that's you, I think you know what to do. You need to repent and turn around, turn your ways, take a 180 in life and follow Jesus, follow his word, follow his ways, Say, God, I have messed up. I have sinned before you. I'm a flawed, weak individual, and I need you. And then, as Jesus says, sin no more. Are you turning a blind eye to someone else's sin? It's funny. It's actually a pretty similar formula. You are. Repent. Turn your ways. Just because it's not your sin, it is your sin when you turn away from it. Repent. Say, God, I have not been a loving neighbor to those around me. And I ask for your forgiveness because I've sinned against you by not loving my brother, not loving my sister. And then follow God in his ways. And then go to that person in lovingness and gentle, kinded heartedness. Not in a holier than thou way, I'm a brother and sister Christ, say, hey, you know what? I have failed you. I have not helped you grow as a follower of Jesus. I've kind of just pushed it away. And that's, I'm so sorry I did that. But I want you to grow closer to Jesus. And this is where I've seen something in your life, whether it's a pattern or just an action, that you've gone off course. There's been times, I'll say in my life, there's been times that I'm really close with the pastors. And there's been times where those pastors have come up to me and said something that I never really liked, that pointed out a flaw in me. They said, Adam, hey, that action you did, that was wrong. You need to go apologize. Adam, I started to see something in your life. It's going off course. Let's get back on. They did it in a loving and gentle way. And you know what? That really stunk in the moment. It stinks. It really stings in itself. But I'll tell you what, it has been one of God's greatest graces in my life for people to come alongside and say, Adam, I want you to grow closer to Jesus. And here's how you're going 1 degree off, or 2 degrees, or 90 degrees off. Let's bring you back. It has been such a blessing. But we also need to be open enough for critique. We need to be open enough for people to say that they see something that is not in the positive light. We need to have open hearts to it. Are you turning a blind eye to personal sin? Are you turning a blind eye to other sin? For some of you this morning, this might feel incredibly weighty, especially when we talk about this idea that we recognize that we're sinful people, but we also recognize this God that we've been talking about, who's all seeing, who's all knowing, who knows every single thing that we've ever done in our life. And the weight of that, the burden of that, you just think to yourself, man, if God truly knows and truly has seen, I don't know how a God could ever love me like that. And if that's you, I have a promise for you this morning. And it's found in verse 35. It says this: And I, the Lord, will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And you're probably thinking, Adam, what in the world does that have to do with anything? A lot of commentators trying to figure out who is this faithful priest that's in this text. Some people say it's Samuel. Others will say it's Zadok from 1 Kings 2. But ultimately, it doesn't matter who it is. The ultimate point is that this text is actually pointing to a greater reality, a future reality of a greater, higher, faithful priest. You know who that is? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Like a high priest, Jesus is our intermediary between God and us, and comes in with a sin offering and says, I will take care of their sin offering on their behalf, on all of our behalfs. But you know what the kicker is with this sin offering? Who's the offering? What's the offering? It's Jesus himself. Jesus isn't only our great high priest who is faithful to come intercede for us, but he is also the sacrifice itself, because Jesus is the one who dies on the cross for our sins. And it's because of that, that we have a right, not only a right relationship with God, not only that we are saved from that sin that seems so weighty, but also God has given us a Holy Spirit. Through faith in him, he has given us a Holy Spirit that desires within us that we don't desire to turn a blind eye to our sin anymore, but we'd rather expose it to the light, even if it costs us something, because we know that no matter what the cost is, Jesus is greater. And that is hope. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is good news that saves us sinners from sin and leads us into the path of righteousness. We need that God. That is our hope. That's why when we see passages like this, we see that somebody was coming years down the road who would once come and die for our sins so that we might live. And so if you are feeling that weight of sin this morning, this overburden of sin, your sins, they are many, but Jesus' mercy, Jesus' grace is more. And that is the hope we have. Let's pray together. Father, if I were to be honest with you, I would be guilty on both counts of those questions. The more I reflect on this text, the more I think about Eli, the more I think about his sons, I find myself turning a blind eye, not only to my own sin, but also to the sin of others. God, not only am I committing the crime, but I'm an accomplice to it. And God, I'm sure that there are others in this room that might feel the same way. And if that's true, God, would your Holy Spirit convict us? Would your Spirit remind us of where we've fallen short? But would your Spirit more gladly share with us and remind us of the good news of Jesus that has died for our sins, that has taken the offering that we should have given up on ourselves, says, I will be the offering instead, that the telescope of judgment that was upon us is now upon Jesus, and through faith and through your Spirit, we are saved. We are sanctified, and we continually will be sanctified. There will be one day we get to be with you fully like Jesus without sin, but right now we're in this already not yet phase. And God, we need your guiding power. God, for those of us in the room who have fallen short, would you remind us that our sins that are many, your mercy is more. God, we love you. We thank you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.